Tonight, and turning to Genesis chapter 6, you'll have the first scripture reference ready. Sure is good to see all of you here tonight. Hearing that thunder clasp just a moment ago reminded me of several years ago. David Holder was holding a meeting where we were located, and a thunderstorm came up, and the lights flickered a bit as he was doing his introductory remarks, and he just said, "Folks, I just want you to know, I walk by faith, but I preach by sight." But hopefully all that will stay in place tonight. I want to thank you so much for everything that you've done to make this a wonderful week. Susan and I have just enjoyed ourselves so very much in your presence. Jeff and Tammy have made us feel completely comfortable at their house. We just have had the run of the place, could do whatever we wanted to do. And they've taken us out and about and done different things with us, and we've just had a good time in that way. For those of you that have had me in your homes, thank you so much. A preacher has to eat while he's away, and I appreciate you taking care of that. The meals have been outstanding. There's nothing like good old Southern hospitality, and I'm so thankful for everything that you have done to provide for us. Let me also say for you moms that have brought your children each night and wrestled with them through the hour, I appreciate that. I know what's involved in that. I know the sacrifice involved in that. And I want you to know how much that means. I think sometimes when your children are little, you feel like you've just kind of thrown your religion out the window for a while until you can get back to it. But I can assure you, you are building something great for the future. They are getting used to being in this place, and there's so much to be said for that. So God bless you for doing those very things. Appreciate the work that Jeff and Sarah are doing here. I'm sorry that they are sick and not feeling well. I have great respect and admiration for them, and I hope things continue to go well for them in the work that they are doing here with you. We'll leave in the morning about 7:30, get on a bird and head back toward Athens, Alabama. Come see us when you can. We'll leave the light on for you. And we'll try to treat you so many ways that you're bound to like one of them. So come see us if you're ever in the area. Good to see all of you who are here tonight. Some who have been my friends a long time are here, and I certainly appreciate them and so glad that they could be here tonight as well. There is a true story of a picture that was displayed in the Louvre in Paris. The picture is called Checkmate. The devil is sitting on one side, and there's a chessboard in the middle, and there's a guy sitting on the other side. The guy on the other side has his hand on his head, and he just looks like he's in total desperation. As they're taking a tour through the Louvre, there's a group of athletes and world champions that are being given a special tour, and in the tour is a world champion chess player. And he comes walking by the picture. And as they go by the picture, the tour guide explains to everyone, this is an artist rendering of someone who has lost a battle with the devil. And with that, the group just moves on to something else. But the world champion chess player stayed put. He stayed there and he just kept looking at the picture. And soon they noticed that he wasn't with the group. And so the tour guide came back and said, "Sir, we've moved on. Are you coming?" And he replied, "Well, I've been looking at this picture." And the tour guide said, "Yes, it's called Checkmate. The devil is laughing, and the man has lost." And he said, "Yeah, I've been noticing that, but while I've been standing here and I've just kept looking at the picture, and I've got a problem." And the tour guide said, "Well, what do you mean?" He said, "Well, you know, I'm a world champion chess player, and I spend my life playing chess, and normal people don't always see what a world champion chess player sees. But when y'all walked off, I looked at the devil laughing, and I looked at the man in desperation, but I noticed something on the chessboard. Either they're going to have to change the painting, or they're going to have to change the name." And the tour guide said, "Well, why are they going to have to do that?" He said, "Well, you know, I'm a world champion chess player, and when I observed the board, I found out that the king had one more move." And I'd like to suggest to you tonight that that is a powerful truth especially when it comes to our relationship to the God of heaven. Because sometimes it just looks like the devil and evil is winning, and we need to know that the King has one more move. And I'd like to stress some ways in which that is true tonight. First of all, in regard to our salvation. There was a time when it seemed before that the world was just hopelessly lost. Adam and Eve were created and they sinned against God. And the devil surely said, checkmate. And then as time went on, the world became more and more wicked, as you know, in the days of Noah. And in Genesis chapter 6 and verse 5, here's the way it's described. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. That's a verse that just kind of stacks on itself. It's as though God can't say enough to let us know just how evil the world was. But the King still had one more move. A seed was coming. If you look at Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, after Adam and Eve fell, God is speaking to the serpent, and he says to the serpent in verse 15, I'm going to put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, but you shall bruise his heel. I'd like to suggest to you that that's the very first reference in the Bible to our Master. Here's the idea of one who is going to come from the seed of woman. That's Jesus. And what it is foretelling here to the serpent is the day is coming when he's going to deliver a crushing blow to your head. And I would like to suggest that that is what happens at the cross. That at the cross, Christ delivers a crushing blow to the head of the serpent. But in doing so, he's bruised in the process. Jesus is hurt at the cross. But oh, look at the damage that was done to the devil. A seed that would come from Adam and then on through Noah, and as God ultimately promised, would come from the seed of David. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, 2 Samuel chapter 7, God speaks here of what's coming in the future. 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 12, it says, when your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Ultimately, that's a reference to the Christ, who would come from the seed of David, set up his kingdom, a kingdom that would never be destroyed. But one of the things that's interesting when you look at your Bible is that there were times when that seed promise came down to an absolute thread. It came down to the absolute thread in the moment. One such time was during the time of the kings of Judah. You may remember the story. Athaliah, a wicked grandmother, has all of the royal heirs destroyed, or so she thought. I want to tell you, she was a real sweetie, wasn't she? Here she is killing her very own grandchildren. And look at what it says in 2 Kings chapter 11. It simply says, beginning in verse 1, when Athaliah, the mother of Ahaziah, saw that her son was dead, she arose and destroyed all the royal heirs. But Jehosheba, the daughter of King Joram, the sister of Ahaziah, took Joash, the son of Ahaziah, and stole him away from among the king's sons who were being murdered. And they hid him and his nurse in the bedroom from Athaliah so that he was not killed. So he was hidden with her in the house of the Lord for 6 years while Athaliah reigned over the land. Do you see this? She kills all of her grandchildren. But can you imagine a grandmother who's so out of touch with her grandchildren she doesn't even realize she missed one? And the aunt comes in and snatches him away and takes him away to be hidden, and there he will be hidden for the next 6 years. Amazing to see. Then the day comes when Athaliah hears some shouting. There's commotion that's going on. And she hears them say something like, long live the king. And when she looks, she discovers that they have brought this little boy. They have brought this little boy out before all the people. And I want to pick it up now in verse 12. It says that he brought out the king's son, put a crown on him, gave him the testimony, and they made him king and anointed him, and they clapped their hands and said, "Long live the king!" Now when Athaliah heard the noise of the escorts and the people, she came to the people into the temple of the Lord. And when she looked, there was the king standing by a pillar according to the custom. And the leaders and the trumpeters were by the king. And all the people of the land were rejoicing and blowing their trumpets. And Athaliah tore her clothes and said, "Treason! Treason!" She is someone to cry treason, isn't she? And so they seized her, it says in verse 15, and she went by the way of the horse's entrance to the king's house, and there she was killed. Here's Athaliah killing all of her grandkids, in essence saying, checkmate. But the king still had one more move. And ultimately the day came when he arrives on the scene, Jesus born to Mary and Joseph. In Galatians chapter 4 and verse 4, the Bible says that when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. But the devil was not done. As you know, he moved all of his forces to crucify Jesus. And they brutally crucified Him upon the cross, and they put Him in a tomb. And no doubt the devil once again said, checkmate. But he didn't know that the king has one of my favorites among the Psalms, the Messianic Psalm, Psalm 2. It's quoted in Acts chapter 4. But here the psalmist says, "Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointing, saying, 'Let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us.' Pilate and Herod and the rulers of the Jews and the Gentiles all gathered together against Jesus." But I love verse 4. You know what God was doing? As they're closing in on His Son and they have Him on a cross, the Bible says that the Lord who sits in the heavens shall laugh. I've often thought that had to be a laugh of derision, sort of like, they think that they have conquered everything that Jesus was. They think they have finally put a squash to this one whom they said stirs up the people. But verse 4 says, "He who sits in the heavens shall laugh, the Lord shall hold them in derision. Then He shall speak to them in His wrath and distress them in His deep displeasure. Yet I have set my King on my holy hill of Zion." Now coming down to verses 4 through 6. Again, verse 6 is emphasizing, no matter what they did, in spite of everything they did, "I set my King on my holy hill of Zion." It reminds me of another time in Scripture where that's exactly the way it seemed. It's Friday. Jesus is praying. Peter's sleeping. Judas is betraying. But Sunday's coming. It's Friday. Pilate's struggling. The council is conspiring. The crowd is vilifying. They don't even know that Sunday's coming. It's Friday. The disciples are running like sheep without a shepherd. Mary's crying. Peter is denying. But they don't know that Sunday's coming. It's Friday. The Romans beat my Jesus. They robe Him in scarlet. They crown Him with thorns. But they don't know that Sunday's coming. It's Friday. See Jesus walking to Calvary, His blood dripping, His body stumbling, His spirit's burdened. But you see, it's only Friday. Sunday's coming. It's Friday. The world is winning. People are sinning. And evil's grinning. It's Friday. The soldiers nail my Savior's hands to the cross. They nail my Savior's feet to the cross. And then they raise him up next to criminals. It's Friday. But let me tell you something. Sunday's coming. It's Friday. The disciples are questioning what has happened to their king. The Pharisees are celebrating that their scheming has been achieved. But they don't know. It's only Friday. Sunday's coming. It's Friday. He's hanging on the cross, feeling forsaken by his Father, left alone and dying. Can nobody save him? Oh, it's Friday. But Sunday's coming. It's Friday. The earth trembles. The sky grows dark. My King yields his spirit. It's Friday. Hope is lost. Death has won. Sin has conquered. And Satan, he's just a laughing. It's Friday. Jesus is buried. A soldier stands guard. And a rock is rolled into place. But it's Friday. It's only Friday. Sunday's coming. The king still had one more move. In Matthew, the 28th chapter, beginning in verse 2. Matthew, the 28th chapter, beginning in verse 2. It simply says, "Behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat on it. His countenance was like lightning and his clothing was white as snow. And the guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. But the angel answered and said to the women, 'Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen as he said. Come see the place where the Lord lay. And go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead. And indeed, he's going before you into Galilee, and there you will see him. Behold, I have told you.'" And with that one more move comes our salvation. Turn with me now to Romans chapter 4. In Romans chapter 4, Paul makes this strong statement concerning the death of our Lord. It says in verse 25 that he was delivered up because of our offenses, and he was raised because of our justification. Jesus had done everything that was necessary for our salvation, paying the death penalty in our place, and at the cross secures our forgiveness and raised from the dead to seal the justification of all of those who would come to him. And I want you to think about what this did for Peter. I want you to think about what this moment did for Peter as he sat in absolute desperation, having denied the Lord three times, thinking all is lost. But then he hears the word. The king had one more move. In Mark, the 16th chapter, you have words that stand forth like a compelling diamond on the pages of Scripture. The word comes to Peter beginning in verse 5. It says, "Entering the tomb, they saw a young man clothed in a long white robe sitting on the right side, and they were alarmed. But he said to them, 'Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth who was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him.'" And now verse 7, "But go and tell his disciples." Does your Bible do like mine? The next two words, "and Peter." Go tell his disciples and make sure you tell Peter that a failure doesn't make a flop. That with the Lord, it's not three strikes and you're out. Go tell his disciples and tell Peter that he's going before you into Galilee, and there you will see him as he said to you. And what I want to say to you is there's going to be circumstances even in our lives when even we as God's beloved children are going to face times when it just seems like evil is winning. I think that's why your shepherds here have had you enter into a series talking about things that are happening in the world, because it surely looks like so many times that evil is winning, that we are in checkmate. But the message tonight is you need to know always that the king has one more move, even when evil seems to be winning. One of my favorite stories in all of the Bible is the story of Esther. You may remember this story. One of the things interesting about the story of Esther is that nowhere in the book of Esther is the name of God mentioned. But yet, nowhere in the Bible is He more obviously present than in the story of Esther. Sometimes when God seems the most distant from us is when He is truly the most present, and we need to know that. And in this story, what has happened is that Haman has gotten the king to decree that all of the Jews be killed on a given day. And this is brought on because Mordecai refuses to bow to Haman. And Haman cannot stand it, and he causes the king to make the decree that all of the Jews be killed. Well, Mordecai refuses to bow down, and so Haman begins to contemplate and even has it suggested to him what he do. In Esther chapter 5 and verse 14, look at what comes up now. Esther chapter 5 and verse 14. It says, "Then his wife Zeresh and all his friends said to him, 'Let a gallows be made 50 cubits high, and in the morning suggest to the king that Mordecai be hanged on it, and then go merrily with the king to the banquet.' And the thing pleased Haman so that he had the gallows made." You want to talk about overkill? 50 cubits high. Prepare it for Haman to be hung there, and everybody see that you don't do this. You bow. You bow to Haman. And so that's his plans. He's going to go and he's going to suggest that a gallows be made and that he be hanged just that way. But you know what happens next? The Bible says that the king had a sleepless night. The king learns that Mordecai had on that night saved him from assassination, as he has the chronicles of the king brought to him to be read. And he reads how that Mordecai had spared his life earlier, and that he had no knowledge of that before. But now he's aware of it. And he's wanting to honor Mordecai for what Mordecai has done. And early the next morning, here comes Haman. And he comes into the presence of the king. And in verse 6, as he comes in, it says, "Haman came in, and the king asked him, saying, 'What shall be done for the man whom the king delights to honor?'" And he's thinking, he's got to be talking about me. He's got to be talking about me. And Haman thought in his heart, "Whom would the king delight to honor more than me?" And so he suggests, "Oh, take him and put him on a horse and parade him through the city and let him wear things that belong to the king and say, 'Thus shall it be done for the man whom the king delights to honor.'" And the king says, "Good idea. Hasten and take the robe and the horse as you have suggested, and do so for Mordecai the Jew who sits within the king's gate, and leave nothing undone of all that you have spoken." Can you imagine the sheer humiliation when he hears the words, "Do so for Mordecai," and then he has to parade this man through the city and saying things like, "Thus shall it be done for the man whom the king delights to honor." What's the point in all of that? What happens next in the story is that Esther prepares her banquet. And she reveals on this occasion that it's Haman who is the enemy of all the Jews. And realizing that his life is in danger, he falls upon the queen, and the king comes back into the place where they are. He sees him falling across him there. And he says, "Will he assault the queen while I'm still in the house?" And he calls for his face to be covered, and they take him. And the man is going to be hanged on the very gallows that he had made for Mordecai. Verse 10 says, "So they hanged Haman on the gallows that he had prepared for Mordecai. And then the king's wrath subsided." The point? the king still had one more move. And then Acts chapter 12. Turn to Acts chapter 12 with me. In Acts chapter 12, beginning in verse 1, in the days of the apostles, it says in verse 1, about that time Herod the king stretched out his hand to harass some from the church. And he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And because he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to seize Peter also. Now it was during the days of unleavened bread. And so when he had apprehended him, he put him in prison and delivered him to four squads of soldiers to keep him, intending to bring him before the people after Passover. Maybe here's a good point for us to make. That God's promises to us do not always mean that we'll be sheltered from trial. God's promises to us do not always mean that we will be sheltered even from death, because we see that previously here, James is put to death. But let's continue the story and let's look at what happens with Peter. In verse 5, Peter therefore was kept in prison, but constant prayer was offered to God for him by the church. And when Herod was about to bring him out, that night, Peter was sleeping, bound with two chains between two soldiers, and the guards before the door were keeping the prison. And the Bible says that, behold, an angel of the Lord stood by him, and a light shone in the prison, and he struck Peter on the side and raised him up and said, "Arise quickly." And his chains fell off his hands. Then the angel said to him, "Gird yourself and tie on your sandals." And so he did. And he said to him, "Put on your garments and follow me." And he leads Peter right out of that prison, right past the guards, all the way out of the city. A gate opens up for them as they leave, and he marches right on to safety. The point? The king still had one more move. And this is not like Peter won and James didn't. They both won because the king had still had one more move either way. One was released from death, Peter. The other is released through death, James. Either way, it was release. And now I want us to think about everyday life for us. We see so much evil around us, even as we strive to do right. And sometimes we can be tempted to be so envious and even angry, because it just looks like the wicked just keep on prospering. You work hard and you deal honestly with others and you live with integrity. And it just looks like, in spite of all the ways that I'm trying to live and do right, they keep being rewarded instead of us. All of us have probably had moments like that. I remember once I had a situation in regard to land that I live on now. There was a man that I had to get to do a particular job for me. I didn't know. I just picked him. But he had to do a job for me in regard to the land. And I get a phone call, and all the talk is about things are harder than he thought it was going to be, and he can't locate this and he can't locate that. And all of a sudden I find out, he says, this is going to take me a lot longer. And basically, he's going to end up charging me double. And I want to tell you, I was so angry at that. I was so upset about that. I think maybe the idea was that he'll be a pushover, he's a preacher, he won't fight back, easy smackaroos here. You ever felt like that? You ever felt like somebody's taking advantage of you and that you just got robbed in it? Certainly you've had situations like that where the wicked just don't treat you like they ought to treat you. They take advantage of you. What does God say about that? Go to Psalm 37. Psalm 37. Beginning in verse 1. Listen to the words. Psalm 37, beginning in verse 1. God says, "Do not fret because of evildoers, nor be envious of the workers of iniquity, for they shall soon be cut down like grass and wither as the green herb. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land. Feed on His faithfulness. Delight yourself also in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust also in Him, and He will bring it to pass. He will bring forth your righteousness as the light and your justice as the noonday. Rest in the Lord and wait patiently for Him. Do not fret because of him who prospers in the way, because of the man who brings wicked schemes to pass. Cease from anger. Forsake wrath. Do not fret. It only causes harm. That was me. I was angry. I fretted. But look at what it says now beginning in verse 12. The wicked plots against the just and gnashes at him with his teeth. Verse 13 says, the Lord laughs at him, for he sees that his day is coming. And I don't mean that we wish that on anybody. Our desire is that every person would turn from their wicked ways and repent and do right before God. We want every person, even those who have done us wrong, to be saved eternally. But it doesn't change the fact that God is saying that in those instances where the wicked continue in their schemes and they continue in their devices and they never change and they never repent, God says that one day justice will be dealt. He sees that His day is coming. I hope that I'm being heard tonight. And I hope there's somebody here who maybe can see that in the moments when you feel like you have been cornered and you believe everything is gone and nothing has got any hope. Maybe it's a loved one that somehow you have come to believe that they are just never going to get right with God. And you so desire for their heart to turn. Well, you need to know that God will not force them. But you pray once more that His next move will move their heart. As long as they're living, it's never over. The King still has one more move. And finally tonight, we talk about the King having one more move when you're caught between life and death. If there was ever anybody who was put in checkmate several times, it would have seemed it was surely the Apostle Paul. And he just kept seeing the King work time and time again. In every circumstance he saw it. I love the book of Philippians. In Philippians chapter 1, he has been put into prison. He's under house arrest in Rome. And in Philippians 1 and verse 12, here's what he says. He says, I want you to know, brethren, that the things that have happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel. That's a military term. It's the idea of advancing onto enemy territory. He said, all of this has worked out for the advance of the gospel so that it has become evident to the whole palace guard and to all the rest that my chains are in Christ. I never will forget, I think one of the sermons he preached was Gary Ogden in Gardendale. And he saved for the very last of the sermon to point out what happens in Philippians 4 and verse 22. Paul has told us in chapter 1 that all things work out for the furtherance of the gospel. But then he closes this thing and he just kind of throws it in there in his final comments as a final as a final punch to his message. He says in verse 22, all the saints greet you, but especially those of Caesar's household. He converted people in Caesar's household. Who would have ever thought that the move that God would make to save those in Caesar's household would be to put a stop to all the preaching that Paul was traveling and doing, cause him to be arrested, taken into Roman custody, carried all the way to appear before Caesar, and there have the opportunity to preach the gospel in prison. One of the things I love about Paul is he was always where his feet were. If my feet land in a prison, that becomes my territory to preach. And even as he was caught between life and death, he knew that God would move in some good way. Look at Philippians 1 now in verse 19. He says, I know that this will turn out for my salvation through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. According to my earnest expectation and hope that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness as always, so now also Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit from my labor, yet what I shall choose I cannot tell. And then verse 23, I am hard pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you. Doesn't sound like to me he's much worried about it. He's confident that he will be released. And if he's released, he said, that's going to mean fruit from my labor. It'll be helpful to those that I'm trying to preach and teach. But if I die, it's far better. I want to tell you, it's great to be in a situation where you understand the King has one more move. And whether you live or whether you die, it's the Lord either way. And so one day I want you to know that they're going to take my body. They're going to take your body. And they're going to lay it in the ground. Put your body, as the song says, in the cold, cold clay. But no worries. You know why? The King still has one more move. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, beginning in verse 13. Paul says, I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with Him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a shout and with the voice of an archangel and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. And then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus shall we always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. When caught between life and death, the King still has one more move. And then as we finish tonight, I just want to say this. Every sermon that you ever hear preached, when you are not right with God, is God making a move towards your heart. I think about the people who crucified Jesus, and yet God still made a move toward them. You may remember in Acts chapter 2, the Bible says that Peter stood before those people, and he said that you, with wicked hands, have taken and crucified the Son of God, whom God raised up from the dead, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. He later tells them that he's taken him and he has now taken the throne of David and he's been made both Lord and Christ. Can you imagine how it hit these people who had been looking for their Messiah to realize in one instant, oh my, we crucified the Messiah. And they cry out, men and brethren, what shall we do? And Peter's message was, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. And that day, some 3,000 souls obeyed the gospel, the King moving again toward their hearts. And I don't know if you realize it or not tonight, but if you're needing salvation, this sermon is God moving toward your heart. But in His love, He will not force you. But He so wants you to come. He has made His move. What will yours be? Bring joy to the Lord who died for you tonight by taking a few courageous steps. Doing what you've known for a long time you need to do. Repenting of your sins. Being willing to confess that Jesus is the Son of God. And then allowing God to bury you in the waters of baptism and help you to rise to newness of life. And then go on and live faithful unto the Lord. Don't you want to serve this King? Don't you want Him to be the King of your life? You need to make your life right in any way tonight. Would you come while together we stand and as we sing together?